Tonight is Acts chapter 9, 1 through 22. We are sort of shifting focuses, as we'll talk about. We dealt with this passage once before, and this is the second time looking at this passage. So, Conquered and Commissioned is the title of this sermon, Acts 9, 1 through 22. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And this is God's word, and may he bless it to us tonight. Last time we were together in this passage, we looked primarily at Saul's conversion. I should say, not Saul, yes, Saul, but Saul is the man who we know as the Apostle Paul, and we looked at his conversion. And as we looked at this, we highlighted the fact that the Lord conquered his enemy, Saul, in grace. Saul was an enemy of the Lord. He was a raging, hostile, determined, zealous enemy of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ conquered him, but not unto destruction, but in grace. And we talked about the fact that because of the cross, there is more than one way for the Lord to destroy his enemies. He can destroy them outright, as he did with a different Ananias in chapter 5, and like he will do in putting Herod to death a little later in Acts, or he can count them crucified. He can count them put to death. He can count their crimes paid by counting them crucified with Christ, and then he can give them his spirit to enable them to live a new life as his friends and servants. So he effectively conquers and destroys his enemies in grace, and then sets them on their way living a new life as his friends and servants. There's more than one way for the Lord to destroy his enemies. And Paul's conversion is a testament to that. Because he was such a zealous and even murderous enemy of Christ, it is a testament to the fact that the Lord can and does conquer in grace even the worst and even the most ruthless of his enemies. It is amazing grace. But as I mentioned last time, this conquering of God's enemy, Saul, in grace is only part of what we are to see and understand and appreciate from this passage. We are also to see the commissioning of Paul as an inspired apostle and prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The calling and the commissioning of Paul as an inspired apostle and prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The main point that I really want us to look at from our passage then tonight is that Paul's vision of the risen Christ's divine glory is part of his calling and commission as an apostle and prophet. Paul's vision in our passage of the risen Christ's divine glory is part of his calling and commission as an apostle and prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that is very common throughout the scriptures is for God to come to prophets at the time of their calling and commissioning in a special way. Usually there is some kind of special vision attending that call and commissioning, a vision of his glory, a vision of his majesty. Usually there is some verbal revelation explaining the vision to some extent and revealing God, who God is, to the man who is being called and who stands in the presence of God in this vision. And usually usually there is also finally a calling or commissioning, a clear calling or commissioning to the office of a prophet and the ministry that God has for them. So you can think of Moses, the burning bush, right? The revelation of God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would be known to his people as Yahweh, Jehovah, I Am. And then finally the calling to Moses to specifically what he was to do, to go to Pharaoh and his people, proclaiming him and his salvation, and then leading the people out in the Exodus and giving them God's word. So we see this general pattern with the calling of Moses. You can think of Samuel. The Lord came, and the scriptures tell us, stood in his presence where he had been sleeping in the tabernacle, and what is described by the scriptures as a vision of some kind. He spoke to Samuel, revealing himself and what he was going to do, that Samuel might then proclaim it. And so he called and established Samuel as a prophet of the Lord, and the people all began to recognize that fact. You can think of Isaiah. You can think of Isaiah, whom we read about earlier in the service. He had a vision, right, of the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple. It was a vision of the Lord's majesty and his glory. He was attended by these wonderful angel attendants that served and worshiped him constantly, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And Isaiah was undone as he saw the holiness of the Lord, but the Lord sent an angel with a burning coal from the altar to touch Isaiah's lips to show that the Lord forgave and cleansed him. And why do you think they forgave his sin, atoned for his sin through the sacrifice? But why do you think he had that coal touch his lips? Because he was calling him as a prophet. He was cleansing him from his sin, and he was cleansing him so that he could speak the Lord's word. So he cleansed his mouth that he might be the Lord's prophet proclaiming his word. Then the Lord called and commissioned Isaiah very specifically to go to be his prophet, to proclaim his word to his people. We could talk about Jeremiah. We could talk about Ezekiel. We could talk about Daniel and others and see that this same general pattern is fairly consistent with some minor variations throughout the scriptures. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we see something very similar with the apostles who would and did function as prophets inspired to proclaim the word of the Lord. The Lord chose the apostles and revealed himself to them in miraculous or miracles of various sorts. He revealed himself in glory to a few in a special way at the Transfiguration. You remember when his clothes became whiter than anything they had seen, and he shone brighter than the sun in this brilliant, glorious light. And then after his death and his resurrection, he came to all the apostles and revealed that he had risen, and that he had risen in divine glory as the Son of God. He then reiterated their call at that point and gave them what? Their commission, right? To go into all the world, go into all the families of the earth, baptizing and making disciples as his inspired apostles and prophets. Then when the apostles asked the Lord to choose one to replace Judas, who had betrayed the Lord, they understood that it had to be one who, together with them, was an eyewitness to the revelation of the risen Christ and his glory. And the Lord himself makes clear that of those who fit that description, Matthias was the one that he had personally chosen and called and chosen for the office. And so we see this pattern even continued into the New Testament. And now we come to Saul, or Paul. He did not spend time with Jesus witnessing his glory and his miracles during his earthly ministry. He did not see his transfiguration. He did not see him raised from the dead in glory and power and authority as the Son of God and Christ. In other words, he does not generally fit the qualification to be an apostle. He does not generally fit the qualification to be an apostle or prophet of the Lord. God had not appeared to him in a powerful way, in any kind of vision, and he had not been given a calling or a commissioning as an apostle or a prophet. But that changes in our passage. The Lord's appearing to him is at once his conversion and probably more importantly, or at least as of equal importance, and the revelation that he is risen in divine glory revealed to Paul. And it is the calling and commissioning necessary to make Paul the Lord's apostle and prophet, an eyewitness proclaiming the glory of the Lord, the risen Lord, to the nations. Paul himself speaks of the Lord's revealing himself in his resurrection glory to all the apostles, and then to him later in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10. He says this, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So let's see this pattern, if this pattern is in our passage itself. I think we'll see that this same pattern that we see when the Lord calls these apostles, these prophets first, and then apostles and prophets, and even through to the New Testament, is clearly here in our passage, and it is something that we are very much supposed to understand as we read it. First, we have the Lord come to Paul in a vision, in which he sees that he is risen. and that he has risen as the Son of God in divine glory. In verses 3 and 4, we are told that a light from heaven flashed around him, or all around him. We are told later in another account of this incident in Acts that Paul saw not only the light, but the form of Christ, the risen Christ. And so the vision was for Paul, and so that a clear contrast is made between what Paul sees and hears and what his companions do, or there is also a clear contrast made between what Paul sees and hears and what his companions do, because the Lord wants to make clear in this passage that Paul is receiving this revelation in a special way because it is his calling and his commission. His companions see and hear enough for all to know that this vision was a real, objective revelation of the glory of Christ, but they don't perceive and understand enough for us to think that this is, to mistake who this is for the benefit of, and that is Paul. In any case, his brilliant light from heaven is a very common way for God to manifest his glory visibly throughout the scriptures. Blazing light. Again, think of Christ's transfiguration, when he was transformed before the apostles' eyes, and he shone brighter than the sun itself. This is, in essence, what Paul is seeing here. He's seeing the brilliance of the risen Christ, the Son of God, shining down from the right hand of the Father in heaven. You'll notice, if you look down to verse 20, when Paul begins to preach in Damascus, the first thing he preaches is not that Christ is the Messiah, but Christ is the Son of God. He had this incredible vision of the risen Christ in divine glory. And that traces back to this vision that we are talking about. So the Son of God himself came into the world to be the Messiah and Savior. He, the Son of God, died for our sins, but has now returned to the Father in all his divine glory and has ruling over and establishing his kingdom. And in our passage, calling his chosen servants, his chosen instruments through whom he will work. And so Paul receives a vision of the risen Christ and his divine glory. But he also receives a verbal revelation to go along with it, consistent with the pattern that we're talking about. In verse 4, after falling to the ground, he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Then after responding, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus answers in verse 5, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." As I mentioned last time, the language here is very intentional. Jesus is emphasizing the words, "I am." I am. And he is then connecting those words with his name. I am Jesus. Now, "I am" was the covenant name that God gave to Moses to give to his people. It was the name by which they could call upon him. But now that same God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, I am, Yahweh, Jehovah, had acted in fulfillment of all his covenant promises in and through Jesus. And those who would call upon him and receive his covenant blessings unto salvation would have to call upon him through the name of Jesus. Everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And how do we call upon the name of the Lord? We call upon the name of Jesus. And so, indeed, the name of Jesus is to be confessed above every name. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this is made clear to Paul very intentionally. Why? That he might then bear witness to that wonderful name. Can't help but think that this was in mind, in Paul's mind, when he spoke of Christ being crucified, Christ being raised, Christ being exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and being given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee might bow and every tongue might confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here in this first revelation, Jesus not only gives him this vision of his divine glory, but he reveals to himself that he is God and that his name is to be connected with the name of God. God has acted through him to bring salvation. Next, we see the actual calling and commissioning of Paul. Lord tells him in verse 6 to rise and to enter the city of Damascus. And then he says, you will be told what you are to do. You are to be told, you will be told what you are to do. The Lord is going to make clear to Paul what his calling and his commission is. And so again, this is more than just a conversion. This is a calling and a commission. Now, how does this become clear? How is Paul told what his calling and commission is? Well, he gets clarity concerning this in two ways. First, it seems to come in a further vision. As Paul fasts and as Paul prays, we are told that the Lord, we are told through the Lord's conversation with Ananias that he gave Paul a vision of a man named Ananias who was going to come to him to lay his hands on him that he might receive his, what? Sight. Now this is deeply symbolic. It is not merely the restoration of Paul's physical sight that is in view, but it is the restoration of Paul's spiritual sight. Listen, why? That he might be a faithful witness to the Lord. You see, this passage is picking up on these prophecies of Isaiah, which speak of the calling of Israel to be God's witnesses. They were called to be witnesses, but they had become blind and deaf. Blind and deaf people don't make very good witnesses when they're supposed to proclaim what they have seen and heard. And so Israel had become blind and deaf in their idolatry and sin, and they had failed in their calling. Paul was called as a member of the covenant people to be a witness, but he was among those that were blind and deaf to the true God and to his acts in Christ. And so instead of being the witness of Christ and God in Christ, he was actively persecuting and seeking to stop what God had done in Christ. The greatest work that God had ever done that his people ought to have embraced and then witnessed to the nations concerning, Paul was disparaging and trying to stomp out the witness to. And so Paul was called to be a witness of God and his Christ, yet he was blind and deaf. But the Lord also promised in these prophecies in Isaiah that he would heal his blind and deaf servants that they might see, and in seeing that they might then fulfill their purposes to be witnesses. Now, this has multiple fulfillments. It took place, as we have mentioned, with the apostles and the other Israelites that formed the foundations of Christ's church. The Lord opened their eyes that they might be faithful members of Israel, proclaiming the Lord and his salvation to the world. It expanded at Pentecost with the conversion of a great many Israelites who began to witness when the Spirit came upon them. And now in our passage, it's finding another fulfillment here in Paul. And it is a great fulfillment because Paul would be the great Israelite apostle and prophet charged to witness to God and his Christ to the Gentiles, even to the ends of the earth. Nobody, none of the other apostles labored the way Paul did to bring the witness to Christ, the witness of the gospel, the witness to God's work in Christ to the ends of the earth the way Paul did. That was his vision. That was his desire for the rest of his days after the Lord opened his eyes. And even after he had taken the gospel all the way to Rome and all through the Roman Empire, he desired to go to Spain that the gospel might be preached there and anywhere else that had not heard the name of Christ. And so Paul is this great embodiment of this witness, this Jewish Israelite witness that God had chosen and had graciously healed that he might fulfill his calling, that he might witness to the acts of God for the salvation of the world to the end of the earth. So in hearing Paul so that he could see and hear physically and spiritually. God was not only equipping Paul to be his witness, but helping him understand the necessity, as all the prophets had foretold, of witnesses going to the ends of the earth. Something he had an amazing vision for again for the rest of his life. An uncanny vision for. And so as the passage indicates, Paul had something like scales over his eyes, physically for a time, but spiritually for a far longer time before that. But when the Lord healed him, those scales fell away, and he could see, and he could serve as a witness of God and Christ. Secondly, the Lord uses Ananias. You may remember that last time we were together, we read about the anointing of Jehu to be king over Israel by Elisha the prophet. Anointing someone, whether a prophet, a priest, or a king in the Old Testament, was symbolic of their being used. It was symbolic of their being called and commissioned as well by God, as well as God's promise to give them the Holy Spirit to fulfill their calling as they look to him, if they look to him in faith. That's what that anointing was all about. And oftentimes God used a prophet or priest to do that anointing in conjunction with delivering the call and commission from God to that other person, whether they be a prophet, a priest, or a king, as in the case of Jehu. And that is essentially the role that Ananias is playing in our passage. The Lord is giving Paul an exceptional or extraordinary call. He's not being called to the ordinary office of elder or minister of the word in the ordinary way through the church, as elders have been since the time of the apostles. He is receiving a call to the extraordinary office of an apostle and prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ, which required an extraordinary call directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, as in the case with all the other apostles. In fact, later, Paul highlights this fact in defense of his apostleship, that he received his call from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so this is why the Lord appears to Ananias and gives him a special calling, something of a special prophetic calling and divine authorization to go to Paul, to lay hands on him, which is very similar in symbolism to anointing him, a symbol of the Holy Spirit being promised to him as he looks to God, and to deliver to him a calling and commission to his ministry from the Lord. He tells Ananias of Paul's calling and commission in verse 15, Go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And later, Paul says that together with laying his hands on Paul, Ananias did in fact deliver this calling and deliver this commission. According to Paul in Acts 22:13, Ananias said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth. For you, why did he do these things? For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." In other words, Ananias came to him and he told him the reason that this has been appointed for you, this vision, this experience, is so that because he has called you to be a witness for him, a special witness to him, for him, to everyone of what you have seen and heard. So this passage is a calling and commissioning of Paul to the special office of apostle and prophet, in line with many like it throughout the scriptures. And so if that's the case, then what are the applications for us? After all, if it's Paul's calling, if it's Paul's vision, if it's Paul's commissioning as apostle and prophet, what are the applications for us right now, today? Well, for us, it's important to understand I think, and to be grounded in the fact that Paul was indeed called and qualified for his office by the Lord himself, it's important to understand that as an apostle and prophet, he was called to an extraordinary office, that through that office, the Lord has delivered to us his word. How many of the books of the New Testament are written by the apostle Paul? He did that as one directly called, directly commissioned by the Lord himself to deliver inspired words as a prophet of the Lord to us. And so the words of Paul writing to us in the scriptures are inspired words that we are to believe, that we are to trust, that we are to obey. Remember a book I was reading at one time was written, I believe, by a seminary professor, something like that, and he was talking about his daughter and how, you know, she got to the age of 7 or something, and he was reminding her of the scriptures, and he said, remember the Apostle Paul said such and such, and she said, who is this Apostle Paul guy anyways? In other words, why should I listen to a guy named Paul, right? Well, you know, that's the case. We need to listen to Paul. We need to receive his words, believe his words, trust his words, obey his words, just as we are to do with the other apostles, because they were called directly by the Lord himself, and they were commissioned to this ministry through which we are, not only the church was established in those early days, but through which the church was given the inspired, perfect, reliable word of Jesus Christ, which must be believed, which must be obeyed by anyone who professes his name. And so when I say Paul said in referring to the scriptures, it is no different than saying the Lord said. And it's important, I think, also to understand this difference that I've been talking about between the extraordinary office of the apostle in the church, which was limited to that period, which was limited to those called directly by the Lord and were inspired to deliver the Lord's word. There are and then the ordinary offices in the church that are perpetual since the days of the apostle, including elders and deacons. There are no extraordinary offices left today. There are no apostles walking around anymore. The Lord has delivered the word through them, and he now only gifts the church with those ordinary offices, the non-inspired office of elder and minister of the word, and those officers are called by God through the church through very ordinary processes. And we've talked about those before, the nomination, the examination by other elders, and the election, which are all biblical things. And so those who don't understand the difference between the extraordinary and ordinary offices and the extraordinary and ordinary gifts combined with those offices continue to look to men today as inspired men delivering the Lord's word rather than looking to the word of God and those men the Lord has called to teach it. This is done in the Roman Catholic Church as they teach that the Pope continues in something of an apostolic office and is inspired, therefore, and is infallible. That's what they teach. And so they confuse these extraordinary offices that are limited to the time of the apostles and the ordinary offices of the church that are to continue after that time. And this is also done in charismatic circles by those who claim to have visions, to receive words from the Lord, and a special call from him to minister those words. When they do that, they fail to understand that these things were extraordinary calls to extraordinary offices during an extraordinary time when the Lord was at work to build his church and to deliver to them inspired, perfect words that they would then depend on in an ordinary way from that time forward. And so these people inadvertently you know, act as though they are being appointed to an office like a prophet or a ministry like a prophet in these extraordinary ways, and as if they're getting new words from God instead of believing the words that have been once for all given. And so do you understand how important it is to understand in the scriptures when something is extraordinary or ordinary and what is going on in the passage here as regards Paul? It is an extraordinary call to an extraordinary office that the Lord had desired and prepared for the good of his church and the gift of the scriptures to his church. And so lastly, I would maybe say that one other application of this is to not make this a paradigm of conversion. Now, a lot of times that's the way this passage is read. Yes, there is conversion taking place in this passage, but that is not all that is taking place in this passage. Everybody who is converted does not see a brilliant light coming from heaven. You know, everybody who is converted doesn't fall to the floor. Everybody who is converted doesn't then, you know, go begin preaching immediately. You know, all these types of things. And so when this is made a paradigm for conversion, ordinary conversion, really people are missing the point of the passage. And so it's very important to understand the intent and purpose of the passage so that we can apply this passage rightly, that we can be thankful for the apostle, thankful for his calling, thankful for the fact that the Lord used him to deliver, to plant churches throughout the empire, to witness to the gospel to the ends of the known world at that time, and to deliver to us much of the scriptures. Praise be to God. So we should be thankful for the apostles and their office, thankful that God called Paul, used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Think about that. Most of us are Gentiles. So the Lord powerfully worked here to bring to call and commission this apostle to the Gentiles, and that ministry is still bearing fruit in our lives today. We should be. And then lastly, I would say we should be witnesses following after the apostles. You know, not thinking that we have this extraordinary calling, this extraordinary office of apostle, and that we're going to receive words from God and he's going to floor us and give us these words and, you know, send us off to preach, but that we should be witnesses following after the apostles, taking the message that was delivered by the Lord through them, and then in the ordinary ways, through the ordinary ministry of the church, through the ordinary ministry of you, the church members, witnessing, spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us in very spiritual and yet ordinary ways through elders and ministers that you raise up to teach and proclaim your word. Thank you that you are working through us as the church has a corporate witness through our confession and through our preaching from the pulpit. But thank you also for the witness of individual Christians here who are taking what they have heard and what they learn in the scriptures and are sharing the gospel with friends and neighbors and co-workers and are proclaiming that faith once for all delivered through the apostles that you raised up. Lord, we bless you for the way that you built your church, Jesus. And we pray that you would continue to bear fruit through that ministry and that you would continue to build your church today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.